If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me in the book of Psalms. First of all, Psalm 100. We will read from Psalm 100, and then we will turn our attention to John's Gospel, chapter 4. So if you could please rise as we read the word together, remembering that this is the word of the living God. I gave this particular text and the subject matter of what I was going to be preaching on to Pastor Peter a couple of weeks ago. He never said anything to me that he was going to be preaching on this text last week, or I probably would have changed it. I found out last night, yesterday when I got home from Brazil, and I was a bit too tired to try and go figure out something else. And so I will be preaching on a similar subject that you heard last week on biblical worship. But God's word never grows old. And so we hear it in these words. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. John's Gospel, chapter 4. I will only read a few of the verses in this chapter, verses 19 through 24, but you know the setting. It is the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is dealing with this woman concerning her lack of knowledge of God. And they've been having a conversation. Verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. If you've been keeping track, over the last Lord's days that I've had the opportunity to bring God's word to you, we have been following the Westminster Shorter Catechism, having finished the first 38 questions, which the Catechism reminds us that the content of those questions and answers was that which we were to believe concerning God. The God with whom we have to do. The God whose name is exalted over all the earth. The God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. The God who created us in his image. That as we broke fellowship with God, the God who in grace and mercy has worked all things according to his own purpose and redeemed a people, has promised them great blessings and justification, adoption, and sanctification, who has given us his Spirit to live within us so that we might have an assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein unto the end. The God who not only walks with us in this life, but even when we walk through the valley and the shadow of death, never leaves us nor forsakes us, gives us great benefits so that our soul is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass into the presence of God, and our bodies, still being united with Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then on that great day of the resurrection, he raises this mortal body and makes it immortal. He raises this corruptible body and makes it incorruptible. He openly acknowledges us before his presence and makes us perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of him throughout all eternity. And there's that unit, that first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it ends in that question there at the end of that section, that having been acknowledged by him, we will be blessed by him to enjoy him through all of eternity. And it's all of God. God does this work. He who begins that work in us, in our creation, will fulfill that work in us in our open, declarative righteousness before him on that last day as we see him and are like him as he is. That is glorious news. That is just what the Bible says it is. That is good news. That is the kind of news that wants to make you jump up and down and shout and sing. And that was the psalm that we sang just now, Psalm 45, a glorious psalm, a psalm of procession, a psalm that is going into a wedding that reminds us of the wedding feast of the Lamb. When we all clothed in the righteousness of Christ are invited to the supper, come and sit and feed and be full, Jesus says, because I have come to give you life and give you life to the whole. To the full, abundantly, lacking no good thing. The Scriptures reminds us that it has not come into our minds, that we do not perceive. We can't even fully comprehend what God has prepared for us on that day. We are just getting little glimpses. Little flashes. You know, it's like on a cloudy day. Our lives are like under the clouds. And every once in a while, there's this little hole in the clouds where the sun comes through. And you realize and you say, wow, the sun is really still there. Yesterday, as I was on my way home, taking off out of Dulles Airport in Washington, D.C., it was overcast and cloudy. And I thought, oh, it looks so bad. And suddenly you came up through those clouds and you burst out of the top of them and it was just sunshine. And the clouds just looked like a sea of white in every direction. And there you were. And I was reminded, and as I was thinking of the sermon, that's just the way it is in our lives. In that day, that resurrection day, it will be just like that, breaking through the clouds and seeing the light. And there's God in his presence and his glory. And he says to us, come thou good and faithful servant. Come for what I have prepared for you. Oh, what a day that will be. But that day is still in the future. And God, in his wisdom and in his grace and in his all-sufficient sovereignty, has ordained that from that time we are forgiven our sins, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and receive that full glorification as we stand in his presence. There's a life that we live here in this world. And so he has given to us a rule. by which we are to conduct ourselves. That is summarized, as the Catechism says for us, in His most holy law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, of how we are to then live until that time. When we read the revelation of God's law or will in our worship each Lord's Day morning, often we use another summary in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord, our Savior, our King, our God, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? You see, as God's people, our desire is in thankful obedience to serve Him. God has done these great things for us. God has set us free from our sins. God has given us every blessing in Christ. And our response naturally is, Lord, what can I do for you? What can I render unto you for such great mercy, such great blessings? And God has given us the revelation of His will. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, and this will is not burdensome to us. It is not like a weight around our neck. It is not a ball on our ankle. But it is our delight, it is our joy. You see, because we recognize that this law is the supreme expression of God's will for us. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a guide in our path. The one who walks in the way of the Lord shall never stumble. You see, the law is for our good. God tells us, He shows us His will, not to constrain us, not to curtail us, but so that we can walk in that way that leads to life. Fullness of life, abundant life. In fact, the Bible says that the law is the standard of our happiness. Psalm 19 says the law, what? It rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. The psalmist was able to say, Oh Lord, how I love thy law. I hide it in my heart every day. What is that? That's an expression of affection. I hide things in my heart. I hide my wife in my heart. I hide my family in my heart. I hide God's law in my heart because they are precious to me. They bring me joy. They bring me happiness. They bring me a sense of belonging, as it were. The same way the psalmist says, Oh man, that's how I hide God's law, in my heart. I hide it right there. It's not in my pocket. It's not in my suitcase. It is on my person. It is in my heart. The law that God has given me. It is a good thing. And so when we come to this place in the catechism, and I'm not going to deal with all the commandments again because Pastor Peter has recently preached through them, but in this aspect of recognizing God's law, we want to recognize that as we come to this part of the catechism and through the rest of the catechism, it is not as if somehow the writers are trying to put this heavy load and heavy burden on us. They're trying to say, this is the way of happiness. This is the way of blessedness. This is the way of great joy and comfort. Walk in this way and you will know the blessings of God. Now, we'll get to the questions later, lest we get discouraged, because each of us will have to say to ourselves more than once every day that I fall short. But we do have an advocate with the Father. We do receive the forgiveness of sins. That even in the midst of the struggle, Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. But he who has begun this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, I persevere to the end, not because I'm strong, not because I've somehow determined I'm going to make it, but because Christ holds me in the palm of his hands, and nothing in this life or that which is to come can pull me out, can take me away, can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus towards me. Even when I struggle and stumble and fall, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, who ever makes intercession for me before the throne of grace. Even when I struggle with the law of God, I can still say, Lord, I have hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against you. And oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Do this a little bit differently. I am going to look at question number 99 in the larger catechism for just a moment, because whenever you talk about any of the commandments, the divines reminded us, and I think biblically so, that there are certain rules that you have to keep in mind when you look at the law. And all I'm going to do this morning and tonight is look at two commandments. The second commandment, and I'll explain why in a moment, and the fourth commandment with regard to the Sabbath in the first table of the law. But they give us these rules, and I want you to keep these rules in your mind as you listen to the sermon this morning and this evening, and then again as we deal with some related subjects next Lord's Day. Question 99 says, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? The right understanding of the Ten Commandments, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules must be observed. One, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Now, what is that saying? It's simply saying this. The law is absolute. It's the final word. And as we understand the law and its commandments, we are to say, this is what I must do. And as we understand the law and its prohibitions, we say, this is what I am not to do. And there is no gray areas. We might not always understand the law, but as we understand it, we can always say, this is what I am to do. And as we understand its prohibitions, we are to say, this is what I am not to do, period. There's no negotiating with the law of God. You can't tweak it. You can't change it. And why? Because it says, quoting Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And perfection means it needs no change. It does not lack in any way or in anything. Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. Period. And as we look at God's law, we need to say, Lord, as you show me what the law means, I will do it. And when you show me what the law forbids, I will not do it. That's the attitude that must come as we look at God's rules of life. The Bible says it very clearly. Live in this way and you'll be blessed. Deviate from this way and you'll suffer. Two, not only is the law perfect, the law is spiritual. And so requires or reaches the understanding, the will, the affections, and all the powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. In other words, the law doesn't just command what I do outwardly, but the law is for my heart, my will, my affections, and the powers of our soul. In other words, God, with regard to the law, is not only looking for outward conformity, but also inward conformity. Now, you've probably heard me use this illustration before, When I was a young boy, one of my chores was daily to take out the trash, which I pretty much had to have my mother remind me of every single day, as if somehow from one day to the next, I thought that it changed. So one day my father was giving me a hard time for not taking out the trash, and so I went and picked up the trash and was walking out, mumbling under my breath as I went, "Why in the world am I the one that always has to take out the trash? It's a dirty job. I don't know why he doesn't make my sisters do it, or I don't know why he doesn't make my brother do it. Why do I have to do it every day?" Mumbling, I've got the trash bag in my hand, walk out and I put in the trash can. As I come back around the corner, my father was there with his belt and gave me a spanking. I said, "Why are you spanking me?" He said, "Because you didn't take out the trash." I said, "I did take out the trash. I put it in the trash can." He said, "Yeah, but you didn't do it with a willing heart. You mumbled, you complained." The law doesn't look at just our outward actions. It looks at the motives, the intent, the attitude of our heart, because it is spiritual in nature. Jesus said, "Thou shalt not steal." But if we covet, we have broken the commandment. "Thou shalt not murder." But if we hate our brother in our heart, we've broken the commandment. Thirdly, that the one and same thing in different ways or respects is required or forbidden in the several commandments. In other words, these commandments coalesce. They relate one to another. In other words, if you steal something, you automatically have broken the commandment to not covet. You steal when you covet. And you've automatically broken the commandment to serve God and Him alone, because you've broken His law. And you've automatically broken the fifth commandment, because it's the fifth commandment that puts us under the authority of the law to begin with, that we're to live according to law in obedience to those who are placed over us. And God has placed over us, and we should live according to His law. And when we break the tenth commandment, or the seventh commandment, we break the tenth commandment, we break this commandment. They're all related. And as we keep those commandments, we also are being obedient to the commandments as a whole. Fourthly, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. What does it mean by that? Well, it simply means this. When it tells me I'm not to lie, I'm not fulfilling the commandment unless not only am I not lying, but I am telling the truth. When the commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder," I'm not guilty of that commandment, not only when I don't take a gun and shoot somebody, but when I do everything within my power to promote their life and well-good, the life and well-good of my neighbor. And every time it commands me something positive, I know I'm not supposed to do that opposite negative. And when it tells me I'm not to do this, I'm to know that I'm to do something positive. Jay Adams used to put it this way. When does a man cease to be a liar? When he stops telling lies? No. He ceases to be a liar when he starts telling the truth. And that's what the commandments teach us. Fifthly, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what He commands is always our duty. Well, we've already said that, but this is the caveat. And yet every particular duty is not to be done all at the same time or all the time. In other words, when I'm commanded in Scripture to be at work and to work for my master as I am fulfilling the fifth commandment, I am not violating the commandment to read my Bible because I don't happen to be reading my Bible when I'm working for my employer. In other words, I don't have to be, while I'm working for my employer, constantly reading the Bible somehow to say, "Well, the commandment is I'm to read the Bible." Always. You see, the commandments recognize the everyday living of our lives. And it holds that in balance for us. I'm never to do what's forbidden. But I don't always have to be doing what's commanded because of the nature of the way life is. When I'm at work, I work. I don't read my Bible. When I'm in my devotions and I'm supposed to be reading my Bible, I'm not doing anything else but reading God's Word in balance. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kinds are forbidden or commanded, together with all causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof. In other words, the commandments are given to us in broad terms. But all the more specific terms, the more concrete things, fit under that. In other words, the Bible says in the fifth commandment that we're to honor our mother and our father. But when you read the explication of that, it talks about my duty to government, my duty in that sense to superiors, inferiors, and equals. It all fits under there. It's like an outline. Here's Roman numeral 1 with A, B, C, and D underneath. And I can't just simply say, well, I do it in its broad way without narrowing in on those specific duties. It's all comprehended. So when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, what Jesus says to us in the New Testament, that means you can't be unjustly angry at your neighbor. That's part of the commandment. And when you're unjustly angry at your neighbor, you have violated the commandment not to murder. Seventhly, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their place. Now this lends itself to the fifth commandment, especially as men are called to be leaders of their home, and they recognize that God has commanded us to do certain things. We're to help those under us do those things. It's not just me. This recognizes the family, as it were. It recognizes the society. It recognizes the community of believers. That what God commands me, He commands His people, and I am called by my place as pastor to help you do your duty with regard to that commandment. Just like a father is called according to his place to help his wife and children do their duty. And we are reminded that what is commanded to others, the same way they have that responsibility to me. In other words, as I'm a father, my children are responsible to hear me. I'm also, as a child, responsible to hear my father. It works both ways. Not only am I called as a Christian brother in Christ to admonish and to encourage you to walk in the way that the Lord has set before us, but as a believer, I am required to listen to your advice and help. It's not just me going and saying, brother, you sinned, cut it out. I have to be willing to listen to the one who says to me, brother, you sinned, cut it out. And God has placed us in our stations to fulfill that. Well, that is what I would give as an introduction to the law as a whole. But we're only going to apply this, as I said, this morning and this evening to the second and the fourth commandment. And why? Well, basically, probably the primary reason why, looking at these particular commandments, is because John's gospel says something very interesting to us, to which the fourth and the second commandment apply, and that is worship. We're given that story about Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. It's an evangelistic story. Jesus is evangelizing. Here's a woman that doesn't know God who's come and encountered Christ at a well. And Jesus starts the conversation by simply saying to the woman, "Woman, give me something to drink." And the woman looks at him and says, "But you don't have anything to draw water with. All I got is my big bucket. I can't give you a drink out of that. You don't have anything to draw. Like, you don't have a cup. You don't have a spoon. You don't have anything to draw water with." So she says, "You have nothing." And Jesus says, "Well, basically, if you knew who asked you, you would have asked of him and he'd have given you living water. The which, if you drank from, you would never thirst again." Wow, that's a pretty amazing statement. What is this water you're talking about? And then the conversation goes on. Jesus tells her to go fetch her husband as she's perceiving that this is no ordinary guy. He's pretty smart in religious things. He might even be a prophet. And so she says to him, "Listen, you Jews, you guys say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship in this mountain. After all, this is the mountain that was given to our father Jacob. We've been worshiping in this mountain since the days of Jacob, and you say we can't worship here." And Jesus basically comes and he says to her, "Not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the day will come when the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth." And here's the statement: "For such does the Father seek, those who will worship him in spirit and truth, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Part of the whole work of salvation, why God chose, and we're getting a little glimpse here, why God chose to save us, to redeem a remnant of the fallen human race, was that he would have worshipers. Now, God did have worshipers. The angels that did not leave their first estate worshipped him. But from those created in his image, God would not lose all, but in his divine sovereignty and decree, as we've already learned, ordained that some would be saved, that they might worship him and worship him in a particular way, in spirit and in truth. One of the things that historically has gone on is certain doctrines get argued about throughout the history of the church. When I first got converted, the big slogan was the battle for the Bible. You remember in the late 60s, early 70s, when the evangelical church was beginning to waffle on the nature of the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, and theologians were writing back and forth, and they referred to it as the battle for the Bible. Harold Lindzell's very popular book at the time was titled that, The Battle for the Bible. And as the years went by, that more or less gets settled, though it crops up here now, here and again. But then in the end of the 80s and into the 90s and into the 21st century, it was what was called the worship wars. Remember, they were taking the name off of Star Wars, the movie that came out, The War of the Stars, Star Wars. Now it's the worship wars. And quite frankly, that has never really, in the evangelical church, been satisfactorily concluded. There is such diversity of approach to worship that often when you go into many churches with what we understand worship to be, we wouldn't even recognize as being worship at all. And a lot of that has to do with a misunderstanding of the second commandment. Remember, the Ten Commandments can be divided into two groups: the commandments that we are to keep concerning God, the commandments that we are to keep concerning our neighbor. Commandments 1 through 4, commandments 5 through 10, the two tablets of the law. But as we look at those commandments in the first tablet of the law, with the commandments with regard to God, they are guarding what we would call the sanctity. the separateness, the holiness, the sacredness. So that the first commandment guards the sanctity of God Himself. Who this God we worship. God has set Himself apart. He won't be compared to the gods of this world. He won't share His allegiance from His people with any other thing. Thou shalt have no other God before Me. I am it. I am the only one. Besides Me, there is no other. All of the other gods of this world are deaf and dumb idols. They are the figments of men's imagination. They don't exist. They're untrue. They're liars. They're deceivers. I am He, and besides Me, there is no other. The second commandment guards the sanctity of worship. This God, who is the only God, says, "This is how I will be worshipped, and only how I will be worshipped. I accept no other worship. I am a God who is so great that I will dictate the way I will be approached. You will come before Me in the way I prescribe, or you will not come before Me at all. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Remember what God told Moses to tell the people? Listen, when you get down into the land of Canaan, don't be like the people. Don't worship Me the way they worship. They'd already sinned and tried to worship God the way the Egyptians worshiped their God, by making a golden calf, and God had brought a judgment that killed 25,000 of the Hebrew people. God says, we will not worship Him by idols. We won't bow down to them nor serve them, because I'm a jealous God. I will visit with judgment upon anyone. Look what He did to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire on the idol. God says, I will be worshipped, and I will be worshipped in My way. The third commandment is the sanctity of God's name. God has placed His name on us. And this is what is one of those beautiful things that we don't always see. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why? Why do we have that commandment? Because God says, I'm putting My name on you. I'm stenciling it right across your forehead, so all the world can see it. So everybody that looks at you goes, oh, he belongs to God. It's right there, property of God. And God says, and you won't use My name in vain. You won't take it in such a way that all the rest of the world will look at it and reproach Me. Oh, there goes another one of those God people. My name will be honored, not used in vain. And then lastly, the sanctity of God's day. God requires one day in seven. And we'll see tonight how He gives us six other days to do all our other labors, to have all our enjoyments, to do all our things. But the Lord says, this is My day. It belongs to Me. That's why we call it the Lord's day. It belongs to Jesus. He dictates the day. In our home on birthdays, Kathleen has this little plate that says, you are special today. And often when our kids were growing up on their birthday, it was their day. She'd say, I'll cook whatever you want Me to cook. We'll go wherever you want to go. You want to go someplace for your birthday? You want to do this? You want to do this? It was their day. Well, God says, I got one day in seven that belongs to Me. I will dictate what's done in it. And it doesn't belong to you. This is My day. And we, basically, as we come together for worship, we say, this is what we believe God requires. And we need to understand it. One of the reasons why, when I'm in the pulpit and I say, as we go through the different things, the elements of worship, I say, we're doing it for this reason. Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we sing psalms and hymns and worship? Why do we pray? Why do we read the Scripture? Why do we have the preaching of the Word? Why do we gather on the Lord's Day? What warrant, what justification does the Bible give to us? Now, I'm going to look at these two commandments first, the second commandment with regard to worship, and the fourth commandment with regard to the Sabbath. For those of you who are looking and saying, oh man, he's gone a long time, this will be over today, the rest of today and tonight, so we'll come to the end. Worship. If we were to look at the biblical terms for worship, we would learn that worship is the expression of honor and veneration through acts of service towards God. What the Bible means when it says we are to worship, it means we are to express honor and veneration through works of service commanded by God. The English word that we use, worship, means worthiness. We do these acts of service in honor and veneration because God is worthy of honor and glory. We are paying homage to God when we come to worship. Worship is, according to the scriptures, all about God and not about us. We do what we do because God says, this honors me and I am worthy of your doing this. And why? Why is he worthy? One, because he created us. I didn't create myself. No creature created me. We were created by God. God is worthy of our worship by virtue that he is the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. And if there was nothing else, God would be worthy of worship. He is the creator. We are creatures. But when we read in Exodus 19 and 20, it also says he is worthy of our worship because of his redemption. He is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, we will have no other God before him. We will not make unto ourselves any graven image. He saved us. According to Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 4, he saved us for this specific purpose. He saved us that we might worship him, that we might give him that honor and glory through those acts of service that have been prescribed in Scripture. That's what worship is. Now, Romans 12 tells us, in one sense, that all of life is worship. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because he created you, he redeemed you, beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All of life is worship. I worship God when I eat. I worship God when I work. I worship God when I till my ground. I worship God when I treat people the way we're supposed to treat one another. We worship God in everything we do. But there's a narrow focus to worship, and that worship is worship that is to be offered by us as individuals, as families, and as the corporate body of Christ in praise. Not just my eating, drinking, and whatsoever I do to the glory of God, but specific commanded acts of worship. And it's important for us to realize this. Why? Well, because it displays God's love and God's honor and God's glory in a way that people can see. Every time a person drives by a church, whether they realize it or not, God is testifying to them that their lives are not right if they're not in the worship of God. Last Lord's Day that I was here, I was standing outside just after the evening service, and a car was going by, and the guy just slammed on his brakes, whipped in real quick, pulled over, nearly hit the car down at the end, jumped out, ran up to me while I was standing there and said, I was driving by the church and I saw the people there and I realized there was a church here and you guys are, he just saw us, he said, you guys are like me, so I thought I better stop and talk to them and find out about their worship. So he started asking what times and things like that. Just driving by. The gathered people of God. It's a testimony. When your neighbor sees you on the Lord's Day morning, getting up with your family, climbing in your car, on your way to worship, it is a testimony that God is and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We might not realize it, but every time we go by, they feel guilty. The Spirit of God pricks their heart. Oh, there go the curdos again. They're on their way to church. Maybe I should be on my way to church. I went to church. And you know how we know that? Because they come up to you later and they say, oh, yeah, you know, I saw you going to church the other day. And I'm a Baptist, or, you know, I'm a Methodist, or I'm this, and I go to church. I've never said anything to them, but the Spirit of God does. Secondly, it's important because God has given a special promise to the gathered people in His name. There He will be in their midst in a way that He is not among us in any other context or any other situation. God is here with us. And that's the heart of biblical worship. That's the focal point that we must constantly set our gaze upon. When we do our worship in those commanded acts of adoration and service, God is present among us. It is the closest thing to heaven that we will experience in this life. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. I'm going to be ending the sermon right here. Do you know God's presence in worship in such a way that when you go out and leave here, you would say, the closest thing to heaven that I have in this life was this, what I was just participating in for the last hour, hour and a half? That's what the Bible says, that when we gather as God's people to worship, that God promises to be among us in such a way that it is the closest thing to heaven that we will have, the greatest foretaste of what we will have in heaven. What's our attitude when we come to worship? Do we come to worship saying, man, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm on my way to be in the presence of God. I hear people say to me, I can't wait till we get to heaven and we can sing with the angels. My friends, we sing with the angels right now. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to sing with the angels. We don't see them, but they are all around us because God stands in our midst. And when we sing, they sing the hallelujahs right along with us. Jesus leads us in our worship. He leads us in our prayers. He leads us in our singing. It is Christ who preaches His word to us when we gather and worship. It is Christ who is among us to bless us. We don't have to wait to get to heaven. The only difference between here and now is that there I'll see it, now I perceive it by faith. The reality is no different. It is the same. And that's why God gives us this second commandment and prescribes for us worship, that we are not to make any graven image of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. We are not to serve them nor bow down to them, for our God is a jealous God. God is not going to share His presence with anybody. We came here to be with Him, stand in His presence, to offer unto Him praise. As we come to worship, therefore, we ought to come with that attitude. We go to be in the presence of the living and true God. This evening, we will talk about how the Sabbath as the Sabbath was given to us to promote and to encourage our biblical worship in the presence of God each week. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we do praise You and thank You for Your blessed word of truth. And that You saved us, Lord, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth, that we might come into Your presence, that we might sing Your praise, that we might give You glory and honor through those commanded acts of service. Whether it is in our praying or our singing, our reading of Scripture, our hearing of the preached word, our administration of the sacraments, our call to worship, our benediction, whatever, O Lord, you are in our midst. And for this we praise you and thank you. Father, as we go through this afternoon, help us to reflect more upon this worship that you have privileged us to participate in, that we might surely and truly do it in spirit and in truth. For this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.